Bibles again. And if you'll open your Bible to chapter 29 tonight, chapter 29, we get ever closer to the midway point in the book of Isaiah. That's encouraging. It's a bit of an undertaking to jump into a book like this, less familiar, but also formidable in terms of length, 66 chapters. But we are making progress with this. So in Isaiah chapter 29, let me ask you to be sure you have a Bible, look in the pew near you if you need one. And I would like to ask you to follow along here now as I read, beginning Isaiah chapter 29, verse number 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and woe and sorrow. And it shall be unto me as Ariel, and I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. And I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition that distressed her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say unto him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For behold, one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare before him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured or complained shall learn doctrine. Our Heavenly Father, we pause once again before we enter into the preaching now of your word, recognizing the same that we recognize this morning, that we cannot speak and we cannot hear apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Tonight, Father, we cast ourselves upon you, recognizing that apart from the ministry of your Spirit, our time tonight will not be profitable to us. But if you come, Lord, and open the Word and open our hearts, then we shall be drawn close to you and we shall understand things that we need, each of us personally in our lives. Thank you, Father, that you know our downsitting, our uprising, and understand our thoughts afar off, that you're able to meet us exactly where we are tonight, not where people think we may be, but exactly where we are, deep within the counsels of our own hearts and our own lives, the needs that we have, the things that need to be addressed by your Word, unseen and unknown even by the preacher who has prepared the message. You are able to take your Word and to cause it to find lodging there and to bring forth fruit. And so we pray for this tonight, Lord, even as we pray for the results of this morning's service. We leave them in your hands. We ask that your Word will be magnified and fruitful and produce fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But God, give us the great joy of seeing some of the fruit that you are bringing forth as a result of the declaration of your Word. And give us an encouragement to continue doing that, knowing that that's where your blessing rests. So bless our service tonight. Thank you for everyone that came. Be especially, Lord, with those that didn't feel well tonight and couldn't make it. And we pray, Father, to raise them up and bring them back to our midst very soon. We pray all these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I think it might be wise to take just a moment tonight just to be sure folks may not have been with us for this first part of this series or maybe a good portion of it. We're looking at the book of Isaiah, as I've mentioned earlier. And it really is not too simple to make two main divisions in the book. You have chapters 1 through 39, an interesting correlation between the fact that the Old Testament has 39 books and the New Testament has 27 books, and you put those together and you have 66 books, and that's exactly what Isaiah is, almost like a mini-Bible. And those 39 chapters that, if you might think by way of analogy to the 39 books of the Old Testament, have this correspondence that the theme of them is retribution and judgment. Our R word that we've been using is retribution. And indeed, the predominant oftentimes thought that we see in the Old Testament with the law, not that you don't find grace there, but certainly that theme of judgment comes across, not that you don't find it in the New Testament. Then you come over into the New Testament and it corresponds to Isaiah 40 through 66, 27 chapters there. That part of Isaiah that we're familiar with that has all those spectacular messianic promises and the forecast of the blessing that's to come in the kingdom. And we almost want to talk about the gospel of Isaiah, and we're really not too far off if we do that. It resembles the New Testament. So you come over to the New Testament, and what does John tells us? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that correspondence is very interesting. So all that basically just to remind you, we are still in the portion of the book where the predominant theme is judgment. Remember something else we've seen. Sometimes you see the storm clouds part for a while, and almost like a rainbow. The sun will peek through. You see those glimmers of those promises of what's to come and of the glories of Christ, but not quite in the way you see them in the latter part of the book, chapters 40 through 66. Anyway, we're in the next to the last section of messages of judgment. You remember the little thing that I brought to your attention, Judah has sinned. And it talks about that in those earlier chapters of the book, those messages to the land of Judah. And the nations have sinned. We see that in chapters 13 through 23, those burdens that are written to the various nations. The nations have sinned. Chapters 24 through 27, Isaiah's little apocalypse, the whole earth has sinned. And those chapters that go well beyond just nearer type judgments and talk about great apocalyptic judgments yet to come. And we know this from the prophetic scriptures. The whole earth is sin, and God will indeed bring his judgment upon this earth one day and perhaps very soon now. And then chapters 28 through 35, that's the next to the last section that we're in now in this first main division. You have a series of six woes. So for instance, if you were to look at the beginning of the chapter tonight, woe to Ariel. And then if you drop down to verse number 15, woe unto them, it says. You have two actually in this chapter. There are six all told. And chapter 29 begins with the word woe. Chapter 28 begins with the word woe. And chapter 30 begins with the word woe. And you'll find this, not exclusively, but you'll find it six different times until finally, once we get done with the section that we're in now, we'll be in that last section, chapters 36 to 39, where we actually see that historical section, which records an actual historical fulfillment of many of the predictions of judgment in the nearer sense that Isaiah prophesied. The Assyrians come down, they encamp around Jerusalem and threaten the city of Jerusalem. That has overtones of things to come, beloved, because we know that Jerusalem will yet be surrounded by the nations once again. Jerusalem will yet be threatened in the future. and God will come down and deliver her just as he did in those chapters with the Assyrians. Well, tonight, it's no different. We have a message of woe. We have a message of judgment. It's actually the continuation, I think, of what we began in chapter 28. And let me refer you to something, and I'll try to dispense with more of the introduction. But chapter 28, verse 1, woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim. So in the first 13 verses of chapter 28, it seems like Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is particularly singled out. But lest we say that everything in chapter 28 is just to the northern kingdom and just to Samaria, you get down to verse 14 and he broadens it out. It says this, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." So now it's clear that this message of judgment not only mentions the northern kingdom and Samaria, the crown of pride, but also mentions Judah and Jerusalem, both capital cities, Samaria in the north, Jerusalem in the south. Well, I think what you see now in chapter 29 is a continuation because it says, woe to Ariel. Now, that may not be a familiar term to you, and you may say, what in the world is Ariel? But you know what? We don't read very far before we figure it out because it says, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And so by this we understand right away that it's a reference to Jerusalem, and we hark back to chapter 28, verse 14, where it became clear that this message of judgment extended to the kingdom of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And that continues on now in chapter 29. By the way, you have reference to Ariel, which means a hearth or an altar hearth. You have reference to that. And that's, of course, appropriate because Jerusalem, where the altar was at the temple. So you have reference in verse 1. You have reference in verse 2. And then you get down to verse number 7, and you find the term Ariel again. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. And a further clarification that we are indeed talking about Jerusalem, verse 8 says, towards the end of the verse, you'll notice right at the very end, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. And of course, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. So don't let that throw you tonight. Ariel is not maybe a term that we're very familiar with, but it means altar hearth. And it is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. As you read the chapter, that becomes abundantly clear. Now, here's what I want to do in the message tonight. The theme is judgment. It's a message of judgment. I think we can look to three particular judgments. I think we can identify three particular judgments in this chapter tonight. I think we can give them some names that will distinguish them. They're all judgments, but I think we can look at this tonight and profit from it and hopefully make some practical applications as well. They are, number one, I'll just tell you what they are so you're not guessing about this. There is a national judgment that's spoken of in verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 to 16, there is a spiritual judgment that is spoken of. And in the remaining verses, 17 through 24, there is a personal judgment that is spoken of. So let's look at these. Let's see what we have time to cover tonight in this. But again, try to learn something about what's being said in these verses while at the same time trying to see some applications for ourselves. National. Why do I say that? Well, because in the first 8 verses, it becomes very clear he is focusing on the city of Jerusalem. That was the capital. It would be like someone singling out Washington, D.C. And, you know, many times we do that. It's a figure of speech that we use. The newspapers, the news reporters, they often talk about what Washington says. And, of course, we understand that that's a figure of speech for our nation as a whole. And you think of Jerusalem that way. So Jerusalem is going to be threatened. That becomes clear enough here because he says in verse 3, "And I will encamp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise up forts against thee." And in verse 2, "I will distress Ariel." And what's so interesting about this is you'll notice three I's. I will, I will, I will in verses 2 and 3. And yet it's clear enough as we read down further in this that the Assyrians are the ones who are the instrument of God's judgment. But when God says, "I will do this, I will encamp," well, we know that it was the Assyrians. They were the earthly instruments. They were the ones who actually encamped against the city. They were the ones who actually laid siege to the city. They were the ones who were actually literally and physically distressing the city. But God says, "I will," to call attention to the fact that, folks, and this is something we need to be reminded of. It is, I think, something that can be a great source of comfort to us. God is the one who controls the nations. Assyria may come against God's people, but God is in control of Assyria. Even the empire of that day, which is what Assyria represented. Superpower, there was only one in that time, and it was Assyria. Egypt had since faltered in that capacity and was no superpower. And I don't know what you think today, whether we have more than one superpower. I guess the United States remains, in the eyes of most people, a superpower. But, you know, whether you're a superpower or a banana boat republic, God knows where you are, and God controls the destinies of men and the destinies of nations. You can mark that down. He stresses that in those two verses. I will do this. But it is their siege, which he predicts will bring Judah low. Thou shalt be brought down and shalt speak out of the ground. The figures of speech that are used here may be a little bit unfamiliar, but he brings up the whole idea of someone as if they were speaking out of the dust. Something very quiet, something almost ghostly. In fact, he uses the figure of someone who has a familiar spirit. And I don't want to be real spooky with you tonight, but you know, it's almost like if you've ever seen, and I don't want to go too far with this example because it just gets our minds on things we don't really need to be thinking about, but you think of something like a seance or something like this, and if you've ever seen anything, I hope you've never been to one, but if you've ever seen anything like this, typically the person who is supposed to have the familiar spirit or the person who's supposed to speak as if the dead or departed were speaking through them, often in a very low, kind of a spooky, kind of a ghostly voice. Well, he uses that figure of speech here because they have been brought low, not because there's spooks around. It's because the Assyrians, and they have been punished, and they have been brought low. But in the final verses of this particular section at the beginning, he talks about what's really going to happen at the end of this. Yes, he brings the Assyrians in judgment against Jerusalem. But in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he talks about how that judgment is going to be mitigated in his mercy. And of course, we know this. We know that Sennacherib surrounded the city. We know that Hezekiah got that thing and took it to the prophet Isaiah, and they prayed, and God sent a spectacular and tremendous deliverance. And you get to verse number 6, and he says here in verse 5, "The multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust." These foreigners, these people who are attacking the city, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. So he's saying that despite the fact that the Assyrians are going to surround the city and threaten Jerusalem, yet their destruction is going to come at an instant suddenly. Well, just wait a while and we'll see that. We're going to see it in real detail when we get to those chapters, but I'll remind you of it even tonight. It happened in a night. That's how suddenly, and this was fulfilled exactly as God said it was going to be. In fact, if you look down now, the illustrations that he gives as to just how sudden this is. Verse number 7, "The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." What could you illustrate in a dream? Well, you could talk about, as he does in the next person, what about a guy who's hungry? And he dreams, and he dreams that he's eating, but he wakes up and he's hungry. Why? Because in the morning the dream is gone and there was no real substance to it. It was just thoughts that passed through the mind. Or what about a fellow who's thirsty? And in his dream he's just got this cool water he's drinking. But he wakes up and it's gone and he's still thirsty because there's no reality to it. In an instant, it's gone. In the morning when he wakes up, it's gone and he's still thirsty. And that's the figure of speech that Isaiah uses to portray how quickly God is going to come and dispense with these people whom he's raised up to be the judgment of his own people because he's going to show mercy to them. I want to show you something. If we were to turn over to chapter 37, just a couple pages for a moment, I'd like to show you how literally this took place. And I don't want to steal the thunder from that chapter when we get to it, but A dream is over, generally speaking, in the morning. Now, you may have several and wake up in the middle of the night, but we want to get the whole idea of what he's saying here. In the morning, I want you to watch for that phrase, in the morning, in chapter 37 and verse 36, because here it tells us exactly what happened. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000, and when they arose early," there it is, "in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." You talk about in an instant, suddenly. Now, this is very interesting also, beloved, because back in our chapter, if you look at verse 6 for a moment, did you notice how the language tends to kind of make us suspect that these prophecies have their nearer fulfillment, but they are so expansive that perhaps they reflect on things that are going to be true on a grander scale at another time in the future. "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." that makes us think maybe of something a little bit beyond, even though what happened with the Assyrians was indeed spectacular. And then you get to verse 7, and he talks about nations, plural. And he talks about these nations at the end of verse number 8 being gathered together to fight against Mount Zion. And indeed, beloved, we are. How can we help but be reminded of Zechariah chapter 14, where it talks about that the nations are assembled against Jerusalem. This is yet to come. This is going to happen. The nations are assembled against Jerusalem. Half of the city is taken and ravished. And at that point, when the Jews are at their deepest extremity and in fear of being vanquished, God himself dramatically and supernaturally intervenes to protect his people. And all what does it go to show? The same thing that we have pointed out, national judgments. You know, in America, we need to be reminded of something, and that is that God always has the nations at his disposal in judgment. I was rereading recently the book of Job, and I wanted to read a verse to you that I found, as it really caught my attention as I was thinking along the lines of some of these things, and I read this particular verse. It seems to make this point in such a fitting manner. Job chapter 12 and verse 23. Job is the speaker. But listen to this. He says, "He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again." In other words, brings his strictures upon them again. He enlarges them and he shrinks them down. In other words, he sets up and he gives power and success and domain, and he can whittle you down to size just that fast. Because the nations are just instruments in God's hand, and God's the king of the nations, and he rules over all. I don't know about you, but I find that comforting, because this world's crazy. I mean, this world's really crazy. I mean, I guess it's always been crazy, as I pointed out this morning. You know, there is a dysfunction in this world, but of course, we live in a day when technology is so amazing in good ways, but also so amazing in bad ways. And you think about people floating around with biological weapons, and you think about people who have aspirations for nuclear weapons, and all of a sudden we start finding out that our president just passed, who was talking about three nations as being, what did he call them? Axis of evil? Is that what it was? Anyway, whatever he called them, and he was so maligned, right? He was so maligned in the liberal press because he had the audacity to say that Syria and Iran and North Korea named them and said that they were that expression. Kind of looking to me like he was pretty much spot on. Doesn't it to you? Sort of looks that way, right? And, of course, Syria is kind of quiet now and lying low. That's scary. But Iran, not so quiet. Story in the news just this week, Iran saying that if Israel decided to preemptively attack them, you know, it's been interesting how that's been in the news lately. You know, you had Joe Biden making some comments, as he often does again, about, well, you know, Israel's a sovereign state, and if they need to protect themselves, we have no problem with that. And then he sort of had to dress that up and say what he meant. And then Hillary Clinton had something to say just this week about the umbrella, and it was widely interpreted as a nuclear umbrella, and that the United States would place nations in the Middle East who were our allies under that. And then she had to sort of backpedal a little bit and say, well, I said whatever, I meant kind of this, and she floated around a little bit. That's what they all do, right? How interesting it was this week to see the president, and I don't glee in this, but I don't know how you could come away with any other impression that it was one of the biggest faux pas he's made so far in his presidency, to say that this police officer acted stupidly when he really didn't know the facts of everything that went on, and then to leapfrog from there into must be some sort of a racial tone overtone to it. And then I listen to the guy who's his press secretary. And you know how they come in and they just can't humble themselves to apologize. This guy comes in and he says, well, you know, the president really feels bad that you guys in the press were so obsessed with this. Well, what would be wrong with just coming out and saying, you know, I got in gear before I fought. You know, I mean, we all do that, so it wouldn't hurt him to admit that he's as human as the rest of us. But the nations. And I think it's kind of good to know, you know, the guy over there in Korea is crazy. What else would you call him? You know, and the guy in Iran, I don't know what you'd call him, a tyrant. And it's a wonderful thing to know that whether the tyrants are obvious to us or whether they're just corrupt people that go around making us think that they're on our side, got some of them around here, that the Lord really is in control of this whole thing. And he will bring national judgment. We in America need to be reminded of this. You know, we don't have some sort of a waiver. You don't just sort of apply to God's zoning board and say, give me a waiver. No, if you sin, God knows that. And God is going to deal with that. And God is going to deal with us. You mark that down. I think to myself, for how much longer will America really be what America has been? America isn't now what she was before anyway. Even 30 years ago, she isn't what she was. Because what does it good do? I'm going a little astray here, but what does it do good to have all that technology and all that weaponry if you don't have the will to use it and your enemies know you're afraid to use it? What has happened is we have such a deterioration of moral fiber and character in this country. Well, that's where we are, see? So we better just not figure that we're going to be exempt. But it is comforting to know that God is in control of this whole mess that's going on in the world today as it seems to escalate more and more towards what we know is going to happen in the last days. Well, then there's a spiritual judgment. Now, this is kind of interesting because he talks about a judgment in these next verses, 9 to 16, that is spiritual in nature. And I'm not saying that the others aren't spiritual. I'm just drawing a contrast. Verse 9, stay yourselves, or the idea of pause. Pause for a moment and wonder. In other words, consider this. Stand still would be the idea behind that word stay. Stand still, pause, consider this wonder. And then it says, cry ye out and cry. Now, I don't know if your Bible gives you a marginal reading on this, but many Bibles will supply a marginal reading on this. There's some, perhaps, difficulty in the translation of this, but the idea we're told behind this is the idea of blind yourselves and be blind. And why I take the trouble to point this out, you can look for your marginal readings on this, but why I take the trouble to point this out is because it mentions the word blind. That's a very important word to understand what's going on here, because then he develops it. Look at this. Why do people stagger, but not with wine? He's not talking about a drunk man. He's talking about a man staggering under God's judgment. And then he says, why? Because the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. Who in particular? The prophets and the rulers and the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Well, aren't the prophets and the seers, aren't they in particular the ones to whom you would expect to be able to go and say, what is the word of the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord? What does God's word say? Has there been any vision that God has given you? Or, in the case of the priests, what does God's word say that they had? But God had sent upon them the spirit of sleep and the spirit of blindness. He'd closed their eyes so that this book was to them a closed book. So that if you took it to one who is learned, he said, I can't read it because it's sealed. If you took it to one who was unlearned, he said, I can't read it because I'm unlearned. And beloved, what is all this pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the fact that God sends a different kind of judgment on these people. A judgment in which they have become blinded and insensitive and incapable of understanding spiritual truth and given over, as it were, to a reprobate mind. It's scary to think that people who will not hear get to the place that they cannot hear. You may want to think about that for a minute. They would not hear. How do I know they would not hear? Well, we heard that or saw that in chapter 28. Look back for just a moment and you'll see that. Look at verse number 12. This was last time we were looking at this. To whom he said, verse 12, chapter 28, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Verse 14, he says, hear, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Beloved, did you realize that there is a certain danger to hearing God's word? This applies in this room tonight. This is not just for unsaved people. There is no hardness and there is no scariness like gospel hardness. People that hear the gospel and hear the gospel and hear the gospel and keep refusing the gospel And you know, it's a little hard to say no the first time when you're holding onto the pew and your knuckles are white and you're under conviction, but the next time it's a little easier to say no. But you know, the same thing applies to Christian people, you know. To whom much is given, much is required. And I'm talking to an audience of people tonight. I'm not talking making a personal application. I'm just telling you in a general sense, we have been given much in this congregation. I'm talking to teenagers, many of whom have had the benefit of a Christian school. You come here on Sunday, you hear God's word in your Sunday school class. You hear God's word in a church service. You come to the Christian school, you hear Bible, and you hear preaching in chapel. Oh, yeah, 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 I know all that. you better be careful, because sometimes the judgment that God sends to people who adopt that attitude is, okay, you will not hear, and you get to the place that you cannot hear. And that's what he's talking about here. He sends a spirit of insensitivity and hardness and blindness. What are some of the reasons that God saw this and did this to these people? Well, we look down here a little bit further, and it says, verse 13, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Do you realize that Jesus quoted that over in the New Testament, speaking of his own generation? Let me read that for you. Matthew 15, it's also in Mark, but I'll read the Matthew 15. Jesus used that very verse that we're looking at from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, when he was speaking to the Pharisees in his own day. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Well, if you want a text for rules-based Christianity, you've got one right here, because what does he say in the end of this verse? "That their fear," that is their worship, "toward me is taught by the precept of men." It's man's rules, man's regulations. You've got to be awful careful there, beloved, that we understand that we don't just pay lip service to God. He's talking about that here. He's talking about people who know the language, people who are able to come across to other people as just fine. I tell you, I remember from my earliest days as a Christian, a man that had a problem with alcohol. And in many ways, he was a dear kind of a guy. If he prayed, you know, when he was off the stuff and when he was right with the Lord, he could pray. You would swear he was a retired minister. Oh, he could pray. Oh, he could make you think that he'd been in that work all his life. And I don't think he was being insincere. He could put on a fish fry. Oh, beloved, I'm going to tell you, you don't know anything about fish fries. This is up here in the Northland. This guy, I'm telling you, he could put on a fish fry to just make your mouth, oh, my soul. And we'd get together sometimes, and we had great times of fellowship, and then all of a sudden the time would come along and he'd backslide and he'd get on that sauce. And of course his wife had lived with him for years and years and years, and she knew all about it. And that's why sometimes when he got waxed eloquent in some of these prayers and so forth, I'm not sure how much time she spent listening to him. We know the lingo many, many times. It kind of makes me think of the story about a fellow that came before the pulpit committee. Now, I want some of you to think about this tonight, because you'll enjoy this particular little story. He was really concerned because there was a man on the pulpit committee. In fact, the guy, he was the leader of the search committee. He was an English teacher. Well, do you think that would give a lot of preachers apoplexy? The guy was an English teacher, and he wanted to be certain. I mean, that was his thing, you know. Everybody has something they really want to protect and be careful about. And he was really concerned that the man who would be the next pastor at his church would be a man that had decent grammar when he preached. So he had his little pet question, you know, when it came time for questions. And this is what his question was. He said, "When the hen is on the nest, does she sit or set?" I'll let you go home with that one. Well, boy, he was in real consternation, because he thought, oh my goodness, if I give the wrong answer to this, my job is for sure on the line. And suddenly, as we preachers sometimes will get a flash of inspiration, he got one, and he said to the guy, he said, "Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't really matter if she's sitting or setting. All I want to know is when she cackles, is she laying or lying?" I'm sure he must have been called to that church. That's pretty good. But I think there's a lot of Christians that do a lot of cackling. They know the language. You know? But God sees the heart. And I don't have time, and I really can't get involved in this tonight, but taking this little digression of teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men. You know, God sees when we have the real thing and when we don't. And if all you do is live your life in conformity to some man's code, and I'm not saying those things don't have their place and can't be of help in certain places, but when that's what you do and that's what your piety consists of, instead of really coming to grips with what does this book say, and really making a distinction and being certain that whatever personal code you live by and whatever personal code you preach to others, you can document and substantiate right out of this book. And we have to be careful sometimes in our circles for this. You know, in a Christian school, you have to have certain rules, but because you conform to those rules doesn't make you spiritual. You can conform all day long to rules and be as carnal as a billy goat. I've known plenty of people like that. Well, it's a personal judgment. See, did you ever wonder what we're seeing in America today? How is it that people, I mean, we see them in Huntington. We see them. We see them when we read in the press. We see the intelligentsia. We see people that are college educated, have graduate degrees, have PhDs, and they talk as if they didn't have a clue. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny here tonight. I'm talking about people that don't have any clue about spiritual things. They don't have any clue about Americanism. They really don't understand the Constitution. They really don't understand the principles on which this nation was founded. And they sure don't understand anything about spiritual truth. And how is it that people who can devise a way to send a rocket to the moon and take two guys up there and bring them back, and it's like we were talking about with some folks we had fellowship with today at lunch. You know, now the Chinese have finally figured out, well, you know, there might really be something to the family structure. Duh. It's in here and it's been here all along. And who are we to set ourselves up in judgment of this book as if we knew a better way to run this world and to run our homes and to run our country? But it's all over the place. People that don't have a clue. And it isn't that we're smarter, but why don't they have a clue? How is it that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? How is it? Well, Paul says, given over to a reprobate mind, when you will not hear, you may just get to the place that you cannot hear. That's happened to us in this nation today. There's a lot of people, they're smart. Barack Obama's smart. You're crazy if you don't think he's smart. He's smart. But how much does he understand about the kinds of truths that it really takes to bring security, spiritual security, real security, not just the security that comes from grinning at people and, well, finally, there's personal judgment. We're kind of low on time here, but let me just quickly mention this. This last section, personal judgment, is kind of an interesting section because he says to them in verse number 16, surely, I'm in 17 to 24, but the last 16 I hadn't said much about yet. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Well, you know, that's what we've done in American society today. We've turned things upside down. That's otherwise known as perversity. That's what perversity is. It's when you turn things upside down. And that's what we're doing in our society today, so that we're taking things that God calls evil and we call them good. And we're taking things that God calls good and we call them evil. And we're turning it upside down. So now we have same-sex marriage. And now we have all this stuff that's going on. And you're noble, see, if you're supposedly tolerant. And I don't think you should hate anybody. That's not what I'm talking about. I think you know what I'm talking about. But how? We've turned everything upside down. Well, God says, you know, if you're gonna turn everything upside down, I can turn some things upside down too. That's going to be somewhat fearful when God does that. He's talking to this generation and he says, verse 17 is, yet a very little while, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field. You want to talk about turning some things upside down? Lebanon, that's now occupied by the Assyrians and a wasteland, as it were, because of the occupation of the Assyrians, God says, I'll turn that upside down and make it a fruitful field one day. And the place that is the fruitful field, in the end of verse 17, God says, I'll make that like a forest, not a fruitful field. And notice the reversals, the turning of things upside down that God accomplishes. In that day shall the deaf hear. God can make a deaf man hear. And the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And the meek, the people that would seem to be the ones that get stepped on all the time, shall increase their joy. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. In other words, God says, I'll just show you about turning things upside down. to the point that it'll come, as it says in verse number 22, "Thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed." In other words, there's coming a day in the future when Jacob won't be ashamed anymore. His face won't wax pale. In other words, fear and fright because of the approach of the enemy. "But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured or complained shall learn doctrine." God says, you know what? In that day, there is coming a day. And he's saying this to this present generation. This generation that has rejected his word, this generation that will not hear, God says, that's okay if that's the way you want to go. But know something, there's coming a day when I'm going to reverse all that. You may not hear, but there's coming a day when there will be children, an entirely different and new generation, the work of mine hands, that sanctify my name, verse 23, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. I want to take something out of that tonight very personally. You know, beloved, God doesn't need me, and God doesn't really need you, and God doesn't need this church. He is pleased to use us as long as we walk with Him and walk humbly with our God. But He doesn't need us. And what God is saying to this present generation, because this is all going to be overturned in the future, and He's going to find people who will fear Him and who will follow Him. And it's a reminder of us, very similar to what, when the Pharisees came to Jesus there at the Palm Sunday, we call the triumphal entry. And the Pharisees were upset. They were saying, "Master, silence thy disciples." And why? "Speak to them because why?" They're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they were singing praise to the King of Israel. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And they just, "Tell them to be quiet." And what did Jesus say? That if they would be quiet, even the very stones would cry out. God doesn't need us. But God is pleased to use us, and beloved, if we will just keep our humility about us and we will recognize that God can always raise up someone else. It needn't get too big for your britches and figure, you know, I'm kind of the one here now, and I'm kind of the big shot in the school, and I'm kind of the big shot in my Sunday school class, and I'm kind of the big shot in the youth group. God doesn't need big shots. He says, "I'll raise up a generation that will fear my name." And if we go on refusing to heed God's call, you know, it may just come to the time where God has someone else that He's found to fill the job. And you'll get left behind. God's judgments are awesome and real. I want to tell you about something I came across recently. I'll use this to close the message. I was mentioning also at dinner today, you know, it's very interesting. I'll just toss this out. I've said this before, but it's very interesting to watch the news outlets. And I don't know what news outlet you use or how you get your news, but it's very interesting. Let's say that you decide that you're going to look for a fairly conservative source of the news. Well, you'll find things there, and you'll find them emphasizing certain things, and you'll find certain stories there. And then you decide, well, okay, let me come over to something like USA Today, not exactly known for their conservatism, or maybe over to one of the others, you whatever. I'm not picking on anybody's favorite one tonight. I'm just telling you, and you'll find out they don't even mention that story. It's like textbooks, you know. People say, well, the public school, it's math is math. Well, you might want to start figuring out that what they do with textbooks is as much what they leave out as what they put in. You can alter the whole perspective of history by what you leave out and what you choose to include. And that's being done wholesale today with textbooks. So the news outlets are the very same way. It's a very interesting thing to find certain stories that one news outlet will report to you and think it's important to bring to your attention, and then you turn over to one that's widely regarded as more liberal and they don't even mention it. Well, here's a story. This one came out of a more conservative news outlet on June 12th of this year. Interesting story. Said Los Angeles County health officials say that there have been 16 previously unpublicized confirmed cases of HIV in the adult film industry performers since 2004 when an outbreak shut down porn production for a month. I bet you didn't see that story on Dan Rather. Is he on there anymore? I don't even know. I don't watch them. I can't handle them. I'd kick the thing if I had one and watch those people. I'd last about two nights and I'd put my fist through the thing. Because I can't handle those people. It's interesting to me in this article how they refer to themselves. Adult film performers. Sounds kind of euphemistic to me. adult film industry workers. Well, I think we've all got it figured out what these people are doing. It's the porn industry. But they've got titles for themselves. I'm an adult film performer. What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm an adult film performer. Oh, I think I know what that means. But I bet you didn't hear too many stories about 16 confirmed cases of HIV. 2004, what this article refers to, there was a time there that the whole thing was shut down for a month. Too bad it wasn't shut down permanently. The whole thing was shut down for a month out there where they have all their big to-do in California, where they do a lot of this stuff, because of a scare of the very same thing. Now, 16 cases, unpublished before but confirmed. What's that tell you? Well, it tells you can't mock God. It tells you that what the Bible says is so. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And beloved, we've talked tonight about judgments, national judgments, spiritual judgments, and personal judgments, and they are real. And the stuff that I'm up here talking about tonight is not just for somebody else, it's for us. It's not just for Assyria in the Old Testament, it's for America right now, today. And we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we need to fear God and walk humbly with God. Father, would you help us and bless us tonight as we've listened to your word, to take away those things from it, Lord, that you would have for us. Help us to draw near to you and to take you seriously. We have been given much, dear God. Thank you for what we've been given. Help us to be good stewards of it. Help us not to despise it, recognizing that that will surely bring upon us a fearful judgment. And we ask you, Lord, to help us even this week to go about our daily walk in such a way that we keep you in the forefront of what we do. You're the one that determines the decisions we make about all that we do. And help us to have that joy and peace in our hearts that comes from living in a way that brings honor and glory to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.